For our scripture reading this morning, we're in Genesis chapter 24, and I have a very specific request as we read this text of scripture. This is going to be not only our scripture reading, but also the text from which our message will come from. It's a lengthy passage, but it's important to read through it, and I'm just going to ask that consider the account well and think about it as you're reading it through. And I know most of you do this anyways, but just put effort, extra effort into it, I should say, today, so that when we come to actually explore this passage of Scripture, when I make a reference to something, you can remember what we've just read. It's a story. It's a true story. It's an account. But follow it along, listen or read, and we're going to read all the chapter of Genesis 24 together. The Scripture says, "Now Abraham was old and well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, 'Please, put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac.' And the servant said to him, 'Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?' But Abraham said to him, 'Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, "To your descendants I give you this land," he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city wall of city well of water at evening time, when the women came out to draw water. And he said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, "Please let down your pitcher that I may drink," and she says, "Drink, and I will also give you your camels a drink," let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.' And it happened, before he had finished speaking, that behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, 'Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher.' So she said, 'Drink, my lord.' Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand, and she gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, 'I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking.' Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold and said, 'Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?' So she said to him, 'I'm the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor.' Moreover, she said to him, 'We have both straw and feed enough to room and lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord God of his master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren.' So the young woman ran and told her mother's household of these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out to the man as well by the well. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrist, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, 'Thus the man spoke to me,' that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, 'Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels.' Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he's become great, and he has given me flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master has made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and will prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my family's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you'll be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and I said, O Lord, God of my master, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew out water, and I said to her, please let me drink. She made haste. She let her pitcher be down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her, and I said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed my head, and I worshiped the Lord, and I blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here's Rebekah before you. Take her and let her go be with your master, be her master, your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard the words, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning and said, send me away to my master. But her brother and mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman to ask her personally. They called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai-Roi, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes, and looked, there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, who is this man in the field walking to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And this is God's word. Again, our text for this morning is in Genesis 24, so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there, but I will not read all the way through all the 60-plus verses again. It took a long time already to do so. This morning, as we come to Genesis 24, we're continuing in our study and are working through the life of Abraham, and have a really specific question I want to ask all of you this morning to think about and think with me as we look at Genesis 24. And the question is this: how do faith and the providence of God work together? Or do they? How do faith and the providence of God work together? That's the question I want to answer this morning from this text here in Genesis 24. Now let me explain very quickly what we mean by faith and what we mean by the providence of God. Faith is the assurance that God's promises are true. Faith brings about actions in our lives as if we were assured of God's promises, so that we know, we rest upon his promises that are true, and we act in accordance with it. Providence is, despite the contrary, the protestations of some, is not just a name of a city in Rhode Island. Providence is God's sovereign control over all things according to his divine will. Providence is different than a miracle. A miracle intercedes directly, interferes directly with nature. Providence is God's overarching control of all that there is according to his divine will. One of the best definitions of providence comes from the Heidelberg Confession of 1563, which, if you do the math, makes it a long time ago. And in the Heidelberg Confession, it defines providence this way. It says, "The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and the blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand." Now, key to that is the end of that there. All things, and gave a whole bunch of categories of all things, comes not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. The Bible affirms this idea very clearly. And I could list many, but here's one that's abundantly clear. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is of the Lord." A lot was a form of kind of like we might think of dice today. In fact, I need a boy and I need a girl, or two boys or two girls, doesn't matter, who would like a chance to earn $5, all right? I see one hand here and I see one hand here. All right, come on up here, all right? You got to come up here. You say, "What do you mean by the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord?" All right, here we go. I'm going to move this to the center so everybody can see this. Okay, let me make sure. Here's what I got. I got a $5 bill and I got a $1 bill. I need one of you to stand right over here, the other to stand right over here. One of you is going to get the $5 bill, one of you is going to get the $1 bill. All right, here's what you're going to do. We're not gambling, all right? Nobody's gambling anything in here. Just want to point that out. I got two die for each of you. When I say go, you're going to continue to shake, and the first person to roll doubles gets the $5 bill. The other gets the one. Got it? On your mark, you can pick them up. On your mark, don't drop them off the edge. It'll take way too long. On your mark, get set, and go. Oh, right here. Wow. Second shot. $5. There you go. Here's $1 for trying. Give these guys a round of applause. Now, here, and I asked Jake to move this already, so thank you, sir. Yes, all right. Got a little too excited. Yeah. Now, here is what Proverbs 16:33 says. According to Proverbs 16:33, I mean, listen to what I said earlier. I said that the lot is cast into the lamp, or the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. And I said to the kids, I said, "Come on up and I'll give you a chance to earn $5. According to Proverbs 16:33, from our perspective, we might say it was a chance, but from God's perspective, that decision was already determined by God. That's what it's saying. Every decision. And now we can mathematically calculate what are the odds of rolling doubles. You can mathematically calculate what are the odds of rolling an individual number. It's like 17% chance that you're going to roll a 7. It goes down from there. A 6 or an 8 is like a 13% chance, and on down it goes. You can mathematically calculate those things. But still, we roll the die. We don't know what's going to happen. Every single decision is from the Lord. And if it's something as small as that, what that means, according to Proverbs, is that everything is under the control of God. That's what we mean by providence. He ultimately guides all things. So in the words of the Heidelberg Confession nearly 470 years ago, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. Now, if it's true that every decision comes from the Lord, it leads us to our opening question. How does faith, and maybe even more specifically, the life of faith work with the providence of God? If it's true that God's fatherly hand controls all things, do we just say, we'll just let God be God and let him do everything and we can sit back and live our life with ease? How do we bring faith and the life of faith together with the providence of God? Now, I think that Genesis 24 is not so much teaching us how those things work, but shows us how providence and the life of faith, work together. Because we're going to see, and we have seen as we've read, God's fatherly hand in guiding Abraham and other individuals, at the same time with those individuals acting and trusting in the Lord. And so we see how faith and providence work together in this text. You say, how do they work together? I just want to show you how they work together in two ways, and our time is done. First way, faith recognizes the providence of God. Faith recognizes the providence of God. Or another way of saying that is this: the eyes of faith, or the person living the life of faith, recognizes and sees that God is in control. Now, if you look in this text, as we read through it, God's providential care is everywhere here in Genesis 24. It's all over it. You see it in the very first verse. Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. That's God being in control of Abraham's life. Yet Abraham recognized that there was a problem. In God's promise to Abraham, he had said that he would be blessed, but he also said that his descendants would take possession of the land of Canaan. And remember, Abraham had waited for many years for that descendant to come along. His name was Isaac. And here's Isaac. And Isaac is now at least 37 years old. And we know that because just a chapter earlier, Sarah died at the age of 127. Abraham was 10 years older than her. And Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Put that all together, that means Isaac was at least 37 years old. So here's Abraham. He's now a very old man. He does not know how long he has left. His wife has just died. And the promise of God was that his descendants would inherit the land. And he looks and he's got only one descendant who can inherit the land, the son of promise, Isaac. He's not married. So this creates a problem for Abraham. So he comes up with a plan. He sends his eldest servant, as we read. His name is not mentioned. It could have been Eliezer. We met him way back earlier in Abraham's life. Could be someone else. And he sends him back to his family, to his homeland, to get a wife for Isaac from his homeland and from his family. Now, in verse number 5, the servant brings up a valid concern. He says, perhaps the woman will not go with me. Now, that's a legitimate concern. The distance from where Abraham was and where Mesopotamia was, the land of Nahor, is probably about 1,000 miles. And this comes in a day in which most people didn't move much past 5 miles from the place that they were born ever in their life. It's a long journey. So it's a really legitimate concern to say, first of all, I'm going to go a long ways to a bunch of people who probably don't know me, and I'm going to say, hey, there's this guy 1,000 miles away. He's got a son, needs a wife. You're the girl. Come on, let's go. This seems a little far-fetched. So it's a legitimate thing. Perhaps she might not want to come. You think? So Abraham says, and this is incredible. This is Abraham recognizing the providential hand of God. In verse 7, notice what he says. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you. God will send his angel before you. Now, Abraham, we're not for sure what he's referring to here. He could have been referring to any angelic creature. He could have been referring to the angel of the Lord, whom Hagar saw in Genesis 16. He could have been talking about one of the two angels that went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. We don't know for sure, and there's actually several other possibilities in the text of Genesis. We don't know for sure what Abraham is referring to, but here's what we do know. Abraham was saying with certainty, God is in control, and he'll work that out. God is providentially in control, and he'll take care of it. Down in verse number 40, the servant recounted to Laban the details of how he got there. And the servant notes with great specificity that he had also recognized this as true when he recounts the words of Abraham, which says, God's angel will be with you and prosper your way. Abraham recognized the providence of God. Faith knows that God works out the details. And the servant seems to hold this as well. After he makes his journey to the city of Nahor, in the name of Abraham's brother, Nahor, and Nahor is actually the name of Abraham's brother. It could literally be the city name, or it could be saying that this is the place where Nahor was. And in verse number 10, we learn that. And in verse number 12, this servant prays a prayer. His prayer is very specific. It asks God to bring out the exact person he needs to meet to bring back for Isaac for a wife. Now, I'll talk about this in a moment, but let me just note that the point of this passage is not to say that these are the kinds of prayers that we should make. Okay? He's not suggesting, Moses, when he records this, is not suggesting that this is how we should pray. You know, God, if you want me to buy this at Best Buy today, make sure that the parking space closest to the entrance is mine. All right? That's a fine prayer to pray, but I don't think that is the point of this passage. I'll tell you what the point is found in verse 15. The point is, and it happened, notice this, before he had finished speaking, that Rebekah, who was born, and so on and so forth, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. The point is that God was already superintending this whole thing even before this servant uttered a word. He hadn't even finished speaking, and here's the girl already out here. It is not that God said, well, I like Abraham and I like this servant, so I'm going to listen to him. It's that God said, I've promised Abraham and made a covenant with him. I'm going to make sure that's going to be fulfilled. This is God's providence and fatherly care. This is God working out the details. Now, the servant, in response to the providence of God, does what every believer in God should do. In verse 26, he bows his head and he worshiped the Lord. That's what we do when we look at the providence of God. God, you are in charge, and I am not. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Look first here at God's providence that he acknowledges again. It's God who led me. We sang earlier, guide me, O thou great Jehovah. That's a prayer. And when God does, we say, he has led. He has guided. Praise him for it. But also pay very close attention in verses 26 and 27 to these words, mercy and truth. If you were an Israelite just reading this passage of scripture, those words would jump off the page to you. They would absolutely grab your attention. Mercy is translated as steadfast love or loving kindness in some of the translations, but it's a word that is usually very precise in the Hebrew language. It would catch your attention. Sort of like, you know, for those of you who have dogs or you have had them, there are certain words that just grab the attention of your animal and they fixate on that. He passed a few years ago, but we had a miniature dachshund whose name was Lincoln. And one of the words that most clearly grabbed his attention was the word walk. Walk. If you said that word, even in a passing conversation, you could see his flappy ears perk up, and immediately you could see in his eyes that he was looking for a walk. And that meant that sometimes if you said it again, he would begin, his feet would move around a little bit and he would get very excited. Sometimes he would head to the door because he knew that there was a chance that he could go outside and explore the big, bold world as a little short-haired little thing walking around, right? That was a word that caught his attention. Okay, now if you were a Hebrew reader reading through this, you read these 60-some verses in this chapter, you're reading through, and right smack almost in the middle of this chapter are these words, mercy and truth. They would catch your attention. You say, why would they catch your attention? Well, that word for mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love refers to God's covenant faithfulness. Like you see that used over and over in the Old Testament. God's faithfulness to his promises. It is God's faithfulness or firmness. That's what truth means here. In fact, some of your translations will translate that as faithfulness. It's rooted in what God says. God was in charge of all these details because he was going to do what he said he was going to do. In other words, the servant said, God promised, he made a covenant with Abraham that he was going to do certain things. And I know that's happening right now because I see it displayed before me. Laban, Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, their father, they hear the whole account of what happened. And it's interesting that they also recognize the providence of God. This is fascinating because if you fast forward a few chapters, we'll meet Laban again, and you'll find that he's kind of a polytheist. He worships other gods. But at least at this point, he sees that God is in control. He says at the end of verse 49, or they say, now if you will deal kindly and truly, the servant says, interesting by the way, those are the same words used of God earlier, of mercy and truth. If you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. And then these men, they look at each other and they respond in verse 50, the thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Laban and Bethuel, they're not saying, well, you know, it's not really kind of up our decision. We don't really know what to do. They're not being ambivalent. What they're saying is this, it's obvious that God is in control in here. We can't speak good or bad to it because it's not our place. God has spoken. Now, the providence of God is all over this passage of Scripture. And the man or woman of faith recognizes that God is in control, that nothing happens outside of his hand. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. And none of this did either. And I want to encourage you with something as you think about that. The providence of God is a worry crusher. It is a worry crusher. I'm one of those people who like to check out random YouTube videos. Waste of my life, I know. Recently, I was actually just watching one of those videos that show these huge and powerful machines that are in the world. And one of them was a video that was demonstrating a machine that could take whole cars and crush them in less than 1 minute and actually grind them up into small chunks that could be used and separated to be melted down for new materials. I mean, literally, you go, there's actually bunches of them out there. Go search for them. Take a whole car, grinds it through, and out comes little pieces. And I'm just looking at it and going, wow, I mean, that is a powerful, powerful machine. It absolutely pulverizes that vehicle. I would suggest to you the providence of God works the same way for your worry if you grab hold of it. It just crushes it. Because the providence of God says, there's nothing that happens in my life that God did not know that was going to happen. There's nothing that happens in my life that God is not under or not in control of. We rest in the fatherly providence of God. Now, this is true both in the good stuff and in the bad stuff. It's true in both. Listen to the words of David in Psalm 57. David is writing this at a great time of difficulty in his life. And the heading of Psalm 57 identifies this as being written while David was in a cave having fled from the wicked king Saul. This is what Psalm 57 says. David says, "Be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, For my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth, listen, same words that the servant uses, God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. Now here's the thing that's interesting. David, as he writes that, is writing it in a cave, fleeing for his life from a king who is trying by any means possible to kill him. And here's what he says. I live right now under the protective shadow of God's wings. This time of year, you go looking around, pretty soon you're going to see nests with little eggs in it. And then in a few weeks after that, you'll start seeing little heads pop out of those nests, baby birds chirping away. And it will happen. We'll get one of those early spring or early summer storms that howls, and the wind howls, and the rain pours down, and the lightning is flashing. And if you were to sit and watch those nests, you would not see the birds of those nests flitter away to another place, but instead sit on top of those baby birds and cover them and keep them warm and safe and take care of them even in the middle of the storms of life. That's God's providence. It doesn't mean that all the things of life are good. The storm still is there. And someday we will face it. But it does mean that God is in control. He rules. We should not pretend that the providence of God means that everything will turn out good in the way that we want it to be good right now. Listen again, the Heidelberg Confession just beautifully states it. The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And I love that definition because it correctly sees that everything is under the care, the providence of God. Christian, if you have a problem with worry, you must get a hold of the worry-crushing providence of God. He rules and he reigns and he knows exactly what he's doing, all the details. So how do faith and God's providence work together? Two ways. First, faith recognizes the providence of God. Second, faith acts. And that is to say, it does something, trusting the providence of God. Faith acts, trusting the providence of God. If you think that, you hear me talk about, or you read the scripture about the providence of God, and if you think that that means that we should just kick back and do nothing, or that people who do trust in God's providence and recognize the providence of God, that they don't do anything, you both neither understand the providence of God and don't really know people who actually believe it. Now notice with me in this text, in this passage, the actions that were taken by people who believed in the promises of God and who believed in God's providence. Take Abraham. Here's Abraham. He is the one who came up with the plan to send his servant. He didn't just sit in his tent and do nothing. He did something about it. The same is true of the servant. He journeyed, as we mentioned earlier, all the way from Mesopotamia, or from Canaan to the land of Mesopotamia. We're talking roughly about a 1,000-mile journey. That was not done in a day. This took a long, long time. Furthermore, the servant made a plan of action, how he would find the girl that God wanted. Those are actions. They weren't just sitting waiting for stuff to happen to them. Faith, the trust in the providence of God, which both Abraham and the servant clearly did, does not just sit and wait for things to happen. People who believe in the providence of God do things. They're action-oriented. But here's the key. They act knowing ultimately that the results are in God's hands. You see the difference? They act knowing ultimately that the results are in God's hand. You see, it's good if you're a business owner and you decide you need to expand your business. Go for it. or build a building. It's good for people to save for their retirement, to go get a new degree. There's nothing wrong with going out and filling out a new application for a new job. On and on the list goes. The providence of God does not mean we do nothing. Even in Proverbs 16:33, when it says the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, someone had to cast the lot. In other words, it doesn't mean that everything, God just does everything. It means that God superintends and providentially guides in all things. This is important to grasp. The providence of God does not mean that God does everything directly. He uses means in providence, or what we might call secondary causes. Sometimes God does interfere directly in nature. That's what we call a miracle. We therefore do not ascribe direct cause to God in all things in the world. God doesn't directly cause evil. But we do say that everything is under his ordained will. He does all things in his actions for our good and for his glory. And ultimately, if you are in Christ Jesus, he is doing all things for your good and for his glory. Even in this, if you're a Christian today, God has providentially brought forth Jesus Christ throughout history to be born of a virgin, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross, and so that you might have your sins forgiven. He worked sometimes directly, but also indirectly in things. Even in this text, the gospel, the good news, is providentially already being directed. For if Abraham's son Isaac did not marry and produce a son named Jacob, and he did not produce a son named Judah, and he did not produce a son who one day would be named King David, who did not produce a son who would one day be Joseph, and did not produce a daughter who would one day be Mary, there would be no Jesus, and there would be no gospel. God's providence has been working for all of human history to bring about our hope in salvation. But please note with me that God's providence, surely for Abraham, also doesn't mean, not only does it not mean that God, Abraham just sat back and did nothing, also it doesn't mean that Abraham could just do whatever he wanted to do. Note with me that Abraham did things in accordance with God's revealed will. In verse 7, listen to his instructions to the servant. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I will give this land. In other words, Abraham knew that because God had made certain promises, that his actions should correspond to those promises. They should match the promises. He knew that his son needed a wife. He also knew several other things. He knew that his son needed the right kind of wife. Notice in verse 3 where he says to the servant, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou will not, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites on whom, among whom I dwell. And there's a host of reasons for this, but let us note at least two. First, it is likely that most of the people of that land were wicked, that is the Canaanites. Canaanite practices were evil in most places. Second, the pull from a wife from that land would not be able to see that whole land as being given and taken from her family and given to a new one, Abraham and his descendants. Their values would not match. By the way, I think this has application to the subject of Christians, believers in God and who they marry. There's not a place for believers to marry unbelievers. They're not on the same page. And furthermore, this tells me that for a believer to date or to court an unbeliever is a bad idea at best. You see, Abraham is saying, I know what God has said. I know what he's promised. Therefore, the actions I will take should correspond with those promises. I should believe what God says and live like it. Providence doesn't just say, whatever you do, God's going to work it out. That's not a good understanding of God's providence. Providence says, God will work it out, but he expects me to work with him and to work in what he says. Also note with me in verse 6 that the servant Abraham warned the servant not to take his son back to his homeland. And the reason would be is because he knew that if Isaac had gone back there, he might feel the pull of his family to stay in that homeland and neglect the promised land. Abraham did not want his son leaving that land. The point of these things is to say that faith, that trust in the providence of God, does not give us a license to simply do what we want to do and say, God will take care of it. Nor is this passage of Scripture a stamp of approval on the servant's plan to meet the girl whom he first talked to. In other words, this is not the normal way for the New Testament believer that they should determine the will of God for their life. Normally, if you want to determine the will of God for your life, under normal conditions, you do four things. First of all, you keep your mind and your heart in the Word of Christ, in God's Word. Second, you pray, and you pray a lot. Third, if your mind and your heart are bathed in the Word and prayer, you can pursue your desires. And fourth, if you have your desires and you still have questions about them, you can confirm your decisions with wise Christian counselors. That's the normal way in which we seek wisdom from God. Word, prayer, when those things are central in our lives, we pursue our desires because we believe God shapes them by word and prayer. And if you still got questions, you talk to people and get confirmation. So that's the normal way in which we find God's will in our lives. But I also want you to note that this servant did, even, and I would say is probably not the best way to figure something out, this servant still did want God's best and did trust in what he knew of God. For instance, he says in these verses, he declares in these verses that to God, I know that I need this girl from my father's or from my master's family. So he knew that to be true. In our day-to-day living, faith acts. It doesn't just sit by and do nothing. In our day-to-day living, we rest in the promises of God by doing what we have by God for that day. I just finished reading this week a biography on the Scottish preacher Oswald Chambers. Chambers is most known for his book, My Utmost for His Highest, among other books as well. Chambers in his life was known for his absolute dependence upon God in all things. And there's many accounts of him just spending time in prayer asking God to direct his life. He was often asked by his students and people who listened to him, how can you know what God wants you to do? And his answer, which he literally repeated thousands of times over, was simple. He would tell people, trust God and do the next thing. Trust God and do the next thing. Now, this is from a guy who pursued a degree in the arts, later a pastoral degree. He pastored churches, started a Bible college, started a Bible correspondence training program where he was reading and grading thousands of papers a month, taught in a college in America, went on multiple missions trips in countries all over the world. He was married, he raised a child, he became a chaplain in World War I, and he did all of that before the age of 41. In other words, he didn't say that the providence of God, which he believed firmly, gave him excuses to just sit back and do nothing. He said, I know what God has for me today, and I'm going to do it. And he pursued it with all of his passion. Faith in the providence of God does not prevent us from moving forward. It moves us forward. You see, because I know that God is in control and is moving everything according to the sweet counsel of his will, I can get up and face the day with confidence. I can get up and move forward knowing that God's hand will lead me through the good and even the ill of this life. It's kind of like a father teaching his daughter or his son how to ride a bike. Now, I know that there are some of those sick parents who put their kids on the top of an incline and let go and say, I hope it works out at the bottom. But that's not the way most parents work when they teach their children how to ride a bike. What they do is they run alongside, maybe even behind. Often they're grabbing and holding on to that bike occasionally on the way, giving them coaching and advice, and giving the child the confidence to know that they're not going to crash and get seriously hurt. As the child grows and develops, sometimes the parent will let the kid take a little tumble, teach him to see the feeling of how the balance of the bike works. And all these things, the father, the parent, is not there to hurt the child. It's to guide and direct and make sure that they're safe and going the direction, ultimately, they want them to go. And so it is with God and his providence. It gives us confidence. Our Heavenly Father is beside us, around us, always leading and guiding. In the end, God was faithful, and he showed the mercy of his covenant. He showed his faithfulness. He was with Abraham. And this kind of providence was important for Abraham. It was important, as we mentioned, for the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus it is important for us today. We rest in the providence of God. We let the providence of God crush our worry. And we step forward boldly day by day, trusting that God will take care of the details as he always has and as he always will. Father in heaven, use these words to bring glory to your name, to exalt Jesus Christ, and may the Spirit use these things to work in our hearts mightily. We pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.